Ask you to turn your Bibles to Jonah chapter 2. There is an incredible danger in preaching and listening to preachers. The danger is that we can over time begin to think that a preacher is the public professional who embodies everything that he preaches about. He is the expert. He's the one that's gone and maybe got some education, maybe devoted his life to this profession. He is the one, after all, that is speaking in front of everybody else. Therefore, he must be the one that lives out, fleshes out, walks in all of the things that he talks about. It's a very dangerous way to think about preachers and preaching because it's not true. The truth is that preachers preach about grace as people that need grace. As we've walked through the story of Jonah together, we've seen week after week after week the incredible failures of a vocational servant of God. Jonah's a prophet. He's the prophet who saw his prophecy, if you remember from the very beginning of our study, saw his prophecy come true in his lifetime. And to add to all of that, it was a good prophecy. The borders of the nation of Israel would increase. Jonah prophesied it. It happened. This is a guy who's dedicated his life to proclaiming the word of the Lord. And yet, he's revealing with his life how poorly of a job he does at actually following the word of God that he preaches. It's easy for preachers to say one thing and do another. This morning we're going to concentrate on a prayer that Jonah prays in the most unlikely places in human history. An underwater prayer from inside the belly of a great fish. And there's a thing about prayer. I think that prayer is perhaps more than any other spiritual discipline, it is the best thermometer to measure the temperature of your walk with God. You can put money in the offering plate, and people know what you give. Maybe they do, maybe they don't, depending on how widely you broadcast it. You can serve in the local church, and people will see you serving. You might have an area of service that is behind the scenes. But often what we do in service, people see. You can love your neighbor in wild, risky, radical ways. And someone might see the way that you love. You can forgive. And people can see in your life the results of a heart that is not bitter. You can be faithful in your marriage. And people can see over time and through the decades a legacy of fidelity. You can raise your children well and people can see the results of kids that honor Jesus and worship Him and follow Him and are respectful. But nobody knows about your inner prayer life. I don't think there's a better thermometer to measure how your walk with God really is than how you pray. And that's why this is an incredibly painful sermon for me to preach. Because I don't think that there's any area in my life where I struggle more as a pastor, as a Christian, than in my own walk with Jesus in prayer. So if the text and the sermon wrecks you this morning, know that it wrecked me first. Jonah chapter 2. I want to ask one central question of you this morning, brothers, sisters, and friends. What does your prayer life say about your relationship with God? Jonah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed down upon me forever. Yet, you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Will you pray with me? Father, you know who we are. You see not the edited version of ourselves we post on social media. Not the edited version of ourselves we present before our brothers and sisters on a Sunday morning. You see who we are on the inside. You see what no one sees. God, I pray that you would be gracious enough to us this morning to hold up the mirror of your word to our hearts and show us our weakness, show us our sin, show us our frailty. And then, Father, I pray that you would take the medicine of your grace and the wounds that you expose, may you heal them with your word and your power. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would preach louder than I can preach this morning. Do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. And I pray that everything that is said this morning would uplift the name above all names, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen. What does your prayer life say about your relationship with God? It's really easy to be hard on Jonah. There's not a lot of positives in Jonah's life for us to point out. But I want to, this morning, before we begin to point out some of the concerns that we see in Jonah's prayer, I want to give him a fair shake. So I want to look at three things in Jonah's prayer this morning. I want us to look at the good, and there is good there. I want us to look at the bad, and I want us to look at the ugly. And then I want us to look at grace. And brothers and sisters and friends here this morning, I think if we were to look at our own prayer lives, we would see some good. You're a follower of Jesus. There's good in your prayer life. There's good things there. It's not all doom and gloom. There's good things there. We have to praise God for that. And we might look at our prayer lives and we might see even some echoes of Jonah in our own lives, some bad things there. And for some of us, as I experienced this week, you might see some ugliness in your prayer life this morning. But I hope that you will not leave here without seeing grace. So what's good in Jonah's prayer? The very first thing is the fact that Jonah prays. That's good. Look at verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Now we can quibble with Jonah over the fact that we don't see him praying until here. It's not until he's about to drown that we see him pray to God. But let us be grateful that the man is praying. Can I tell you, Holly and I have been walking through some difficult decisions as a family, praying through some difficult things, thinking through some difficult things as a family. And so we've walked through some of the family situations we've talked through recently. And Holly spent a lot of time coming to me, Hobson, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? What do you think about this text? What do you think about that? How does this apply to our lives? How do we live out this? And I've done a lot of listening. I've done a fair amount of talking. But I've not done much praying. And God, in His incredible grace, sent a dear PBC saint to our home this week. And the first time that my wife and I got on our knees together to pray about this family situation was when this dear PBC saint said, "Get on your knees, let's pray." Jonah prayed. How often do we walk through the trials and the challenges and our looking for answers everywhere but to Him? I want to ask you, Christian, do you pray? Do you pray? Redeemer, church pastor in New York City, Tim Keller, was asked, why do young people have such a hard time connecting with God? You're here, you're a young person, you might feel it. It's hard. My parents get this and they're grasping it, but I'm not feeling it. And he said, it's easier to tweet than to pray. How much simpler is it, young person, to go to Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, Twitter, than it is to go to the God that created the people that created all of those apps and everything? How much simpler is it to go everywhere but to Him? Got a dear friend who's a missionary in Mexico City. We saw him a few weeks ago on a video. And he says to me, "Brother, seek God on your knees before you seek man on your feet." That's great advice. It's really hard to live out. Do you pray? Jonah prays, and that's good. Another thing that's good in Jonah's prayer, he admits his need. Look at verse 2. He says, "I called to the Lord out of my distress." He's admitting his need. Isn't that what prayer is, friends? Why do we pray? We pray because there's something in our lives that we're not able to handle, to deal with on our own. And the sad, painful reality is that many of us pray so little because we think we've got it under control. The reality is that I pray so little because I think I've got it under control. You admit your need, Christian. Could it be that life is manageable for us. And we don't sense our need to cry out to Him in our distress because we have satisfied ourselves with an easy, carefree, comfortable, lazy boy recliner American Christianity. Could it be that it's not hard for you to avoid prayer because there's nothing in your life that's that hard? Could it be that the radical, risky commands of Jesus to make disciples, to give to the poor, to love your neighbor, to pray for your enemies, to forgive those who hurt you, to pray for those who abuse you, could it be that if you don't do that sort of stuff, you don't really need to pray? Jesus said, "Give us this day our daily bread." Randy Alcorn wisely said, "It's hard to pray for bread when you own the bakery." Could it be that we have cushioned our lives with so many conveniences and comforts and so much ease that we don't see our desperate need for Him, and so we don't pray? Jonah admitted his need. It's good. Jonah admitted God's sovereignty. He admitted God's sovereignty in two areas. First, he admitted God's sovereignty in his suffering. Look with me at verse 3 of Jonah 2. He says, "You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." Do you remember who threw Jonah into the sea? It was the sailors, right? And what does Jonah say in verse 3? "You cast me into the deep." I think that part of what's going on in that sentence is that Jonah understands that God is sovereign even when we suffer. Some of you, brothers and sisters, are suffering this morning. I don't know the details of your pain. I don't know why you hurt, but I know that you do. Do you believe that God is in control even when life hurts? Do you remember the story of Joseph? Joseph, young man, hated by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery. His life was a series of mishaps and pain and being sinned against. And later in life, Joseph meets his brothers again after many years. And they're worried. He's an authority now, second in command of all of Egypt. He has the authority to kill them if he wants. And they come to Joseph and they confess their sin, what they did to him. And Joseph said, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good. God is in control of my suffering, brothers. Not you." This doesn't mean the brothers weren't accountable. It doesn't mean that they weren't responsible. It does mean, Christian, if you suffer, it is not because God has somehow fell asleep at the wheel. He's sovereign in our suffering. But He's also sovereign, and Jonah admits that God is sovereign in His salvation. Verse 2, "You answered me." Verse 6, "You brought up my life from the pit." And oh, what a phrase in verse 9, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Christian, God is sovereign. He's in control. He's in authority over not just your suffering, but your salvation too. If you are His, it is not because you got smart enough to figure it out. It's not because you were born an American. It's not because you prayed a prayer or walked an aisle or got dipped in some water. If you're His, it's because God is in control and in His sovereign grace, He reached down and picked you up. Ephesians 2 would put it this way, "We were dead in sins, but God has made us alive." You didn't make yourself alive, Christian. God is sovereign in our salvation. There's some good things in Jonah's prayer, isn't there? But there's some bad things too. Some bad things. And there's one glaring bad thing in Jonah's prayer. And that is, if you scour every word in those 9 verses, you will find one noticeable omission. Nowhere in Jonah's prayer does he confess his sin. Nowhere. All throughout Scripture, we have examples of people confessing sin. After one of the plagues, Pharaoh said, "I have sinned against the Lord." After the Israelites believed the false report from the bad spies, they said, "We have sinned against the Lord." After Balaam struck his donkey, he said, "I have sinned." Achan, after hiding the spoils from battle and lying about it, said, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord." Saul, after disobeying God's clear instructions and keeping the best of the spoils for himself, he says, "I have sinned." David, after murdering Uriah, says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Even the most notorious person in your entire Bible, Judas Iscariot, says in Matthew 27, verse 4, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But you will not see those 3 words, "I have sinned," in Jonah chapter 2. There is no confession. You might feel like I'm being too hard on Jonah. But there's another prayer that Jonah prays in chapter 4. And if you read the prayer of Jonah, Jonah's angry prayer in chapter 4, you will see that his heart is not changed after his underwater experience. There's no confession. Can I say something just to my brothers and sisters at Pocosin Baptist Church? I think that many of us have forgotten the art of confession. I think many of us have forgotten what it is to say, "I have sinned. I am sorry. Will you please forgive me?" I want to ask you, just think in your own mind right now, brother, sister. When is the last time you sinned against God? When is the last time you confessed a sin against God? How long is the gap between the first and second answer? Well, let me take it a step further, brother, sister. When is the last time you sinned against your neighbor? It's the last time you sinned against a brother, a sister in Christ, a co-worker, a friend, a family member. When's the last time you sinned against your spouse? When is the last time you confessed a sin to another human being? And how long is the gap between the first and the second answer? I think many of us are just like Jonah, and we have forgotten how to confess. In his book, The Peacemaker, Ken Sandy offers the 7 A's of confession. I want to walk through these with you because I think for many of us, when we do attempt to confess, we do it very poorly. So just a little bit of practical teaching. Number 1, when you confess our sins, address everyone involved. That's the first A. If you've sinned against a group of people, you do not just go to your best friends and confess to them. You go to everyone involved. And that would include your God. There is no sin, Christian, unbeliever, no matter who you are, there is no sin that you or I ever commit that does not involve God. Remember what David prayed in Psalm 51? "Against you, you only have I sinned." He's not saying he didn't sin against Uriah and Bathsheba. He's saying that his sin against God is so great, it eclipses all the other sins. But Jonah still sinned against humanity. When you sin, address everyone involved. Number two, avoid if, but, and maybe. I'm sorry about that, but if you hadn't have done this, then I wouldn't have done that. That is not a confession. In that moment, what have you done, friend? You have just said, actually, if I'm going to be honest, the real reason why I did that was you. Not a confession. Or, I'm sorry, husband, wife, son, daughter, mother, father, I'm sorry. But maybe if... No, don't. Avoid if, but maybe. It is, I have sinned. I am sorry. Stop. We add if, but, or maybe. We dilute the confession. Admit specifically. This is a major, major problem in our confessions. If you look at the confessions of politicians after major scandals, what sort of things do you hear? If anyone was offended, I deeply regret what I did. That is not a specific confession. And yet we do this in the church too, don't we? If I hurt you, I'm sorry. That is not a confession. A confession is, brother, I was envious. I'm sorry. Sister, I lied. I'm sorry. Mom, I was disobedient. I'm sorry. Specifics. When's the last time, Christian, you confessed a sin specifically? Not just in a vague generality, if I hurt you, I am sorry. It's not a true confession. Admit specifically. Number four, acknowledge the hurt. Sister, I gossiped about you and I know that hurt. I'm sorry. Brother, I ignored you and I know that hurt. I'm sorry. Acknowledge the hurt. Accept the consequences. Accept the consequences. Too often, I think, that we feel like in the church, as long as we say we're sorry, there ought not to be any consequences for what we've done. Can I say, brother, sister, friend, there are always consequences. Galatians chapter 6 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. You make a mockery of God if you say, I can act this way and not pay the consequences. It doesn't mean there's not grace. It doesn't mean there's not forgiveness. It doesn't mean there can't be restitution. But it means that there are always consequences when we sin. Alter your behavior. If I say to my wife, Holly, I'm sorry I didn't listen to you when you were talking to me. And she says, okay, I forgive you, but... And she starts to tell me something else and I don't listen to her again. It's kind of defeated the purpose, doesn't it? And what does it do to my confession? It doesn't seem to be genuine. Because what I was interested in fixing the rift in our relationship, not in actually confessing the sin. Alter behavior. And number seven, ask for forgiveness. I'm sorry. I've sinned against you in this way. I know it hurts you. I was wrong. I accept the consequences. Will you forgive me? Christian. When has your life been marked by this type of a confession? I don't mean you got to write down the seven A's and put them in a little card in your pocket and pull it. Okay, wait a second. I've got to get number four. It's not the point. The point is when we confess our sins, do we confess our sins? Or are we like Jonah, quick to leave that part out? Or when we do we do it in such a way where we end up casting the blame on someone or something else instead of taking the blame and the responsibility for what we've done? Jonah's prayer lacks confession. I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, those of you that are a part of God's family, Christians, if you confess to someone in this way, you cannot guarantee the results that you're going to get. You might do all of these things and they might still withhold forgiveness from you. But if you are in Christ and you confess to Him, He will forgive you. 1 John 1:9-10. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So Christian, is the bad thing in Jonah's prayer life in your prayer life too? Do you confess to the Lord when you sin? Maybe you're here and you think, well, I confessed my sins when I became a Christian. I don't need to do it anymore. Sort of like the wife that said to her husband, you never say you love me. He said, I told you I loved you when we got married. If anything changes, I'll let you know. That's the attitude we take to our God. I told Him I was sorry then. I'm still sorry. Can I say something to you, Christian? That type of an attitude from a husband to his wife, it won't affect the fact that they're married, but it'll affect their relationship, won't it? And can I say something to you, Christian? If you are in Christ, you are in Christ. Nothing changes that ever. But your walk with Jesus will be affected by your ability or your neglect of the art of confessing. I just, word of encouragement. You're here and you say, I haven't confessed to God in a long time. Grab your Bible this afternoon. Go to Psalm 51 and read that psalm and let it teach you how to confess your sins to God. David's prayer after sinning against Bathsheba and against God and against her husband. Jonah's prayer is bad because there was no confession. What's ugly in Jonah's prayer? The ugliness in Jonah's prayer and in many of ours is subtle hints of pride. Pride. One of our kids used to walk around the house singing, I'm the best, I'm the best, I'm the best. That's pride. You don't see that in Jonah's prayer, because most of the time, we're a lot more sophisticated in our pride. There's different species of pride. That sort of pride is pride with an open mouth. That's boasting. But there's lots of different ways that we end up being proud and we don't even realize it. For instance, I think that Jonah in this prayer reveals somewhat of a victim's pride. In other words, the victim's pride says, I don't deserve bad things because of who I am or what I've done. So here's the way this plays out. Something bad happens in your life and your prayer reflects to God this idea that you are somehow a victim because life is hard. You didn't deserve this bad stuff. Look at verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Jonah's got a good theology of divine sovereignty, but he doesn't seem to understand human responsibility, does he? Whose sin led to Jonah getting thrown under the waves? It was Jonah's. And yet while Jonah truly and rightly admits the sovereignty of God, he does not seem to admit his own responsibility for his plight. And it could be that Jonah is playing the victim. How do you respond, Christian, when bad things happen in your life? Do you say, oh God, why is this happening to me? Don't you love me? Don't you care for me? I don't understand why you're doing this. Or do you admit that no matter how bad life is, you are always doing better than you deserve? Do you believe that, Christian? The Gospels would say that's true. Victim's pride. There's another type of pride, and that's the pride of entitlement, which basically says, I'm entitled to good things because of who I am or what I've done. So I've done such a good job, I'm entitled for God to do good things for me. God's kind of like a vending machine, and my good works are the quarters, and if I put enough in, I get what I want. Like former New York Mayor Michael Bloomberg, who told the New York Times, I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. It's easy for us as Christians to say, that's so wrong. But how often do we live like it's true? Look at verse 4. Jonah says, then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. That could be faith in verse 4. Jonah could be saying, I know my life is falling apart, but I know I'm going to see you. Or it could be a sense of entitlement. Yeah, my life is falling apart, but I am going to see you. When you pray, Christian, do you feel entitled for God to give you things because you've been a good boy or a good girl? The pride of entitlement. And number 3, there's arrogant pride. Arrogant pride says, I am better than somebody else because of who I am or what I've done. Did you know it's possible to pray a proud prayer? Jesus tells the story in Luke chapter 18 of a Pharisee and a publican, tax collector. And the Pharisee is there in the synagogue. And he says, Lord, I thank you that I am not like Fred over there. We don't know if his name was Fred. I'm paraphrasing. I'm so grateful that I'm not like that tax collector. I'm thankful that I follow your law. I am so thankful that I'm a good person. Lifting up his head to heaven. And in the corner, the tax collector could not even lift up his eyes. And he said a few simple words, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, which man went to his home justified? It was not the Pharisee. It's possible, Christian, to pray a proud, arrogant prayer. And I think that there are subtle hints of this type of arrogance at the end of Jonah's prayer. Look at verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Seems like it's misplaced in the prayer, doesn't it? He's talking about how God's rescued him, and then all of a sudden, people that worship idols, they're not going to get grace. That's what Jonah's saying. Who else in our story worshipped idols? The Ninevites and the sailors. Could it be that Jonah, in verse 8, in his prayer, is saying, God, I'm so grateful I'm not like those sailors back there. Idol worshippers. Isn't it interesting, though? In verse 9, he says, but I, spotlight on me, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will pay. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. What does it say about the sailors? Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The two things that Jonah says, I'm going to do, are the two things that those pagan, formerly idol-worshipping sailors have already done. The ironic thing is that Jonah, in his arrogance, is not even measured up to the men that he's looking down on. Brother, sister, friend, it's possible to pray a proud prayer. prayer and pride don't mix. God says in His Word, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I'll never forget the image that a preacher gave me when I heard him preach that text. So when you hear God opposing the proud, think about the running back downfield and a defender comes towards him and he stiff arms him. God stiff arms the proud. And He gives grace to the humble. Christian, are you proud or humble? Proud people focus on others' failures. Humble people are overwhelmed with a sense of their own spiritual need. Proud people are critical, fault finders, who look at everyone else's faults under a microscope and look at their faults through a telescope. Humble people are compassionate, able to forgive because they know how much they've been forgiven. Proud people are self-righteous, looking down on others. Humble people esteem all others as better than themselves. Proud people are independent and they have self-sufficient spirits. Humble people are dependent and they recognize their need for others. Proud people have to prove that they're right. Humble people are willing to yield the right to be right. Proud people claim their rights and they have a demanding spirit. Humble people yield their rights and have a meek spirit. Proud people are self-protective of their time, their rights, and their reputations. Humble people deny themselves. Proud people want to be served. The humble want to serve. The proud want to be successful. The humble want to help others succeed. The proud are quick to blame. The humble are quick to accept personal responsibility. The proud are self-conscious. The humble are not concerned about self at all. The proud are unapproachable or defensive when they're criticized. The humble receive criticism with a humble, open spirit. The proud don't think that they have anything to repent of. And the humble realize that they need a continual heart of repentance. I tell you the incredible dangerous thing about our own hearts, Christians. Right now, as I walk through that list, some of us were tempted to be proud about how humble we are. Some of us were tempted to think about somebody else who does really, really bad about that one. How fallen and broken our hearts are. How much we need grace. There's grace in this text. And it is an incredible, beautiful, amazing grace in this text. We talk about prayer, and we say that prayer is a thermometer to show you the temperature of your walk with God. There's an incredible danger in that sentence. The danger is that you might think that prayer is the basis of your relationship with God. If my prayer life is good, I have a relationship with God. If my prayer life is bad, I don't have a relationship with God. Or you might think that the way to have a relationship with God is to have a good prayer life. None of those things are true. I want you to notice a little phrase, and we can skip over it so easily. In verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God. His God. Jonah's prayer in chapter 2 is one of the worst, most prideful prayers in your Bible. And yet, God is still his God. God does not tell the fish, chew him up and be done with him. I am done with Jonah after that prayer. God leans in. My wife and I have been married for 11 years. Not very long, I know. And there have been times in our marriage when our communication with one another is awesome. Off the charts. Amazing. I say something, she knows exactly what I mean. She says something, I know almost kind of exactly what she means. It's just awesome communication. And we're not arguing. We're not misinterpreting each other. We're not fighting. There's none of that stuff. Sometimes our communication is amazing. And sometimes it's just really, really good. No, sometimes it's bad. Sometimes it's rough. Sometimes it's hard. In the moments when our communication with one another is hard, the moments when I'm misinterpreting her and she's misinterpreting me and I'm overly sensitive and she's overly sensitive and our feelings are getting hurt and we're just at each other's throats, in those moments, are we still married? Yes. Why? Because my marriage with my wife is not contingent upon our communication, but upon a covenant promise that we made to one another. If you are in Christ, Christian, your relationship with God does not teeter-totter based on your communication with Him. You're in a relationship with Him because of a covenant promise that He made with you. Jonah is in a relationship with God because of a covenant promise that God made to his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa Abraham. God said to Abraham, I will make of your people a great nation, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. That is a promise. And no matter how bad Jonah gets, and he's going to get worse, God is still his God. And Christian, if you are in Christ, if your sins were paid and nailed to the cross of King Jesus, no matter how hard and how bad and how rough your life gets, you are His. And it doesn't change. Doesn't change based on how you are. It's a promise. If you're here this morning and your whole world is made up with relationships that are contingent upon your behavior, what you long for more than anything else is the kind of a relationship that says, I know exactly how bad you are and I love you anyways. That only comes to us in the cross of King Jesus. Brother, sister, friends, do you believe the gospel? The gospel says we are way worse than we could ever imagine. We are way more loved than we could ever dream. Do you believe that, friend? It's not about you working your way to be good enough to receive this grace. It's about entering into a relationship with God by grace through faith. You're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus and you look at your prayer life and you're ashamed by what you see. You're ashamed by what you don't see. I submit to you that God does not love you any less when your prayer life stinks. And He doesn't love you any more when your prayer life is amazing. How could He show you any greater love than the love He has already shown you on the cross? If you're here this morning, you're a Christian, and you struggle with the temptation that Jonah wrestled with, the temptation that every saint of God has ever struggled with, the temptation to look down on somebody else, thinking that we are somehow better than others, that age-old temptation to pride. Would you remember the cross of Jesus Christ? Would you remember how bad you really are? You are so bad. I am so bad. It took the death of Christ to save you. And we all know it. So it's okay to admit our brokenness and our failures and our weaknesses, because there's nothing worse we can say about one another than what the cross has already said. And there's nothing better than we can say about one another than what the cross has already said. You're that bad and you're that loved. If you're here this morning, you're not a follower of Christ. I submit to you, don't leave here thinking that the path to a relationship with God is a better prayer life. No. The path to a relationship with God is the cross. The cross. cross. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You want a relationship with God, friend? You must die first. You must be crucified. You must repent of your sins. Confess them to the Lord. Admit your brokenness. Admit your need for a Savior. Admit what you deserve apart from grace. And you must be resurrected. You must, by faith, grab hold of what Christ has done for you and receive it. Not try to work for it. Our prayer life is a thermometer, but it's also a thermostat. For the followers of Jesus in this room this morning, one of the best ways for your relationship with God, your street level walk with Jesus to be sweetest, is through the thermostat of prayer. We know what a thermostat does, right? It sets the temperature. If you want your walk with Jesus to be sweeter, to be richer, get on your knees and pray. 16th century French pastor named John Calvin said that our prayer life is really a lot better than most of us think. He said that when we sing as a church, our songs are prayers. And if we have the right attitude about singing, we can sing a song together as a church family, and that song can be our prayer to God. So we're going to sing in just a moment. I want to ask you, Christian, to let this song be your prayer to Him. And if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, will you talk to someone before you leave about how you can meet this Jesus, how you can lay hold of this grace? These are the words we're going to sing in just a moment. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Stand with me and let that be our prayer together.